Well, good morning again, and happy Mother's Day again. And I made Greg put this graphic back up again because that's just one of just an amazing image to me. And it comes from the movie The Passion of the Christ. But it was one of those flashback scenes where, if you remember, he was having a moment with his mother. And he was building a table that she didn't quite get because it was too high to recline at. And he was trying to explain to her. Just a really touching moment. Kind of how I would imagine that his relationship with his mother would be. You know, just intimate, casual, warm, playful, all those things. Sometimes we formalize the scriptures so much, we take all the blood and the life out of them, you know. They just come to us in this King James English all the time, and we forget that these are living, breathing people with relationships just like we've got, and living out their lives, and I think this image just kind of captures that. And so I wanted to have that in your minds and hearts and thoughts as we proceed this morning, because I do want to talk about parents, and I do want to talk about mothers. And it is so difficult for us as modern Westerners to get really into the mindset of an ancient Easterner, like an ancient Hebrew. It is so hard for us to cross that gap. And even when we think we have done, it's like things happen that just flash you back into how much further you really would need to travel to really be part of that culture, to be part of that life. You know, it's maybe impossible for us to fully enter into it without being there. But everything that I try to do and everything that I have studied brings me closer and closer to being able to just sit at the feet of Jesus as if He was really there, as if I were really there. And what I wanted to do was just talk about, coded in their very language, is the meaning of the relationships that they felt. Hebrew is a very different language than English. It's a completely different system. It's called root and pattern. And basically what you've got is 22 letters of the alphabet. Each letter has a name and its own meaning. It also has a numerical equivalent. You know, they didn't have numerals the way we do. They just used the letters of the alphabet. And so each letter had a number, a name, and a meaning. And then each number had a meaning. So each word had a numerical equivalent, and that had a meaning. It was this complicated but beautifully interwoven meaning system. And what you did was you'd take a letter that had a meaning, and you join it with a second letter, and you had a root word. And then you could add a third letter. Those were called parent roots. And then a third letter would be a child root. And then a fourth letter would be what we call words. But as you go through that system backwards, you're really going back in time. Because originally, they didn't have an alphabet at all. Originally, they just had what are called pictograms. They had pictures of things that represented real-world items, you know. And then those pictures were refined into what became an alphabet. And the names were retained. So our letter A is corresponding to the Hebrew letter Aleph, which was the picture of an ox head. And if you think of an ox head, it's kind of a triangular thing with horns, you know. Kind of like that. And some point in time, after somewhere in about, scholars don't really know, but somewhere around 2000, 1500 BC, all the letters got rotated 180 degrees. They just see that in the archaeological evidence. And so now our letter Aleph looks like that. But it's still the ox head with the horns. And the ox was the strongest and most mighty domesticated animal that they had, that was known to them. And so the letter Aleph meant strong. It meant mighty. It meant one. It meant many things functioning as one. But it was the strongest, most singular thing of anything. That was the letter Aleph. And as you started to attach a second letter onto that, you get different meanings. And so the word for father was Ab, and it was Aleph and Bet. Bet is the second letter of the alphabet. And that was the picture of the floor plan of a tent. The tent was divided into two sections, a male side and a female side, had a wall in between, and it was made out of goat's hair. But if you think about the letter B, that's kind of what it looks like, right? You got the two enclaves, the two sides of the tent, male and female. And so the father was literally the one who brought strength to the house, the one who brought strength to the tent. And the tent pole, which supported the house, was seen as analogous to the father's role He brought strength. He brought provision. He's the one who brought the covering to the family. And so mother, then, is Aleph again, but now the letter Mem, which is corresponding to our letter M. And originally the pictogram was just wavy lines because it represented water. And so for mother, and it's interesting, in almost every language on earth, do you know that the word for mother has the M sound in it? I mean, think about your language. It's got the M sound in it, and it's the shape for water. And so literally, what M, or Emma, would be mother, Abba, father. The Abba would be like daddy, the Emma would be like mommy, and this is what children called their parents. But M literally means strong water. What the heck correspondence does that have with our mother? Again, in the daily life of the Israelites, in their nomadic lives, as they're moving through with their livestock, what they would do would be they would take the animal skins and render them and boil them in pots over open fires in order to make them suitable for whatever they are going to use them for. But as they're rendering them, the fats are rising to the surface, and they create this sticky, milky, gooey substance that was then skimmed off and actually used as an adhesive, as a glue. That was a strong water. And so the mother, M, or Emma, is one who binds the family together. Isn't that so beautiful? The father is the one who brings strength to the house, but the mother is the one who binds the family together. It's so important to see how the Jews understood the roles of men and women, the roles of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. To take the analogy a little further, Ach meant brother, and the Hetz, that it was the shape, our H, it was the shape of a wall on its side, you know, two cross pieces and the verticals, and so it looks like our letter H today. But that, literally, the brother was the one who brought protection to the family, the one who created the barrier, the wall around the family. And then Ben, the son, was the one who brought the seed, or the new generations. Because Bet was the house and Nun was the seed, and so that was the new generations. And so the whole family relationship is coded right into their language, right into the meaning of their letters. And so it's really important to understand how Jews felt about family. And in your handouts, we can go no further than the Ten Commandments to start to get a sense of exactly what they had in mind. Because the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. We have to really understand how important this was to get a sense of family in Hebrew culture. Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us that this is the first commandment with a promise. You know, and the promise is that your days may be prolonged, but you honor your father and mother. Why is honoring your father and mother so vitally important? Remember, this is a nomadic society. This is a society that's living in the wilderness, you know, at subsistence level, living with the elements. It's a communal society. The individual existed to serve the community. Not like our society, where the community or the state exists to serve the individual. It's the opposite. In a communal society, it was absolutely essential that discipline and order was maintained, that the stability of the family was maintained. It was essential to their survival. And the other thing to remember, too, is that allegiance to the father was more like allegiance to a king rather than allegiance to a father as we think of a father. Because mishpacha, which means family in Hebrew, didn't mean just the nuclear family of mother and father and children, but it meant the extended family. All of the outlaws and in-laws and all of that. And it really extended to the whole tribe and even to the nation of Israel. So their sense of family was that. Probably the closest English word for us is a clan, the notion of a clan, where you've got literally hundreds of individuals that are included in this family. And there had to be this military-like discipline. Because you know, even if it's family, even if it's clan, the jealousies and the ambitions that rise up, if there isn't absolute allegiance to the father, to the patriarch, to the mother, to the matriarch, then everything starts to fall apart. And as soon as the family falls apart, as soon as the structure falls apart, then the clan is dead. They're prey to everything out there, human or otherwise. And so this notion of allegiance to the Father is absolutely, absolutely essential. And then they coded it into their law. Exodus 21:15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Okay? No ambiguity about that. And then a couple of verses later, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. But here's the one I really like. Listen to this one in Deuteronomy 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Anyone got teenagers out there? They didn't mess around. They did not mess around with this. This was so vitally important that order was established within the family, that the family unit was solid. You know, it was sealed into their collective consciousness for generations, for even for millennia, that you did not break this code. That's why a story like the prodigal son carried such weight with these people that we miss. For a son to tell his father to give him his inheritance now so he could take it out of the family, he could have been stoned to death. But the father didn't do it. You know, that's why we see some of the other rules in the Old Testament law, rules against adultery, that anything that chips away at family was abomination and was a capital offense. Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall reverence his father and mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths, says the Lord your God. What's happening in that verse? Reverence for father and mother is being equated with keeping the Sabbath. Another capital offense if you didn't do that. These two things are seen as essential. Keeping the Sabbath was one of the holiest things that the Israelites did. And reverencing father and mother was equal to that. And that reverence was spoken and shown and lived out and understood as being done with heart, mouth, and hands. In other words, with thoughts, words, and deeds. That's how this reverence was played out. It had to be everything. It was the way you thought. It was everything that you said. And it was certainly everything that you choose to do. Those of you who have Catholic backgrounds, do you remember at a point in the liturgy where you would make a cross on your forehead, your lips, and your chest? Do you remember that? Same idea. Thoughts, words, deeds. It's the same thing. Bless these things. Bless everything that I am. All of my behavior, everything that I do in relationship with anyone in community, all of that needed to be brought into a unified whole. And this is what reverence was understood to be. The Kaddish, which is the Jewish morning of prayer of mourning, I should say. If you had a child who died, if you had a sibling who died, or a spouse who died, you were obligated to say the Kaddish, the prayer of mourning, for 30 days, every day, in assembly, in the synagogue, in the assembly, at the end of the gathering there, at the end of their liturgy. But if it was a parent who died, you said it for 11 months. 11 months. One short of 12, which was the maximum stay in Gehenna, which Jews understood as kind of a purgatory. 12 months was the maximum stay. So you only said the prayer for 11 months, because if you said it for 12, then you'd be saying, implying that they were as bad as they could possibly be, and you didn't want to do that. But 11 months as opposed to 30 days. This is the break. This is the absolute reverence and respect and honor that ancient Jews had and modern Jews still have for their parents. A few verses later in 19:18 of Leviticus, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the second half of the two parts that Jesus uses to summarize the entire law. Love God with your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But note this. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love our neighbors, but we are to honor and reverence our parents, which really has often been translated as to fear our parents, just as we fear the Lord. What's going on here? Do you start to see what's happening? Parents in Jewish culture were seen as the representatives of God on earth. They were seen in that same blanket of authority. They were seen in that same sort of hierarchy. We related to them as children exactly as we related to God as His children. And so the dynamic was the same. The commandment was the same. The honor, the reverence, the fear in terms of awe and respect and reverence was the same. And it was absolute. It had to be absolute. God was feared. The parents were feared. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments, as I'm sure all of you know from your earliest Sunday school days, were written by the finger of God on stone tablets, right? We all know that. And there were 10 of them. And the 10 were written on the tablets, and of course Moses came down, got very angry at his people, and broke those. And the next time God said, you're going to have to write these yourself, so he had to write the second set. But God wrote down the 10 commandments. And the interesting thing is the word there, dabar, in Hebrew, doesn't mean commandment as we think of commandment. It just means a word, a proclamation. So the 10 words of the Lord, you know, were written on these tablets. So we know they were there. They were written on both sides. But what we don't know is how many were on the first tablet and how many were on the second tablet. You know, people actually think of this stuff. And traditionally in Christianity, the breakdown was that the first four commandments were written on the first tablet and the second six were written on the second tablet. And the reason for that is because the first four really describe our duty to God. Right? You'll have no other gods before me, no graven images, no taking the Lord's name in vain, and keeping holy the Sabbath. Those are the first four. And so that is our duty to God. And the second six were our duty to man. First, honoring mother and father, then no murder, stealing, coveting. What's the last one? What's that? There was five of them, anyway. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. So those were on the second tablet. But in the most ancient tradition, the Hebrews' own tradition, it was literally five and five. The first five were on the first tablet, and the second five were on the second tablet. Well, what does that do with that middle commandment to love mother and father? It puts it over on the tablet with all those commandments that include our duty to God. And so really, in the Hebrews' mind, the breakdown was more in relationship to. And our relationship to God as sons and daughters, a filial relationship, is exactly the same relationship we had to our mothers and fathers. And so that was all on the first stone. And the second stone contained all of our fraternal relationships, our relationships with our brothers and sisters. And that was on the second stone. And so these things were literally set in stone in the minds of the people, that their relationship with their parents was just like their relationship with God and needed to be treated that way. So what about Jesus? What did Jesus do? How did Jesus relate within this? Because this business with parents is very serious. And yet Jesus was always pushing the envelope. And it's fascinating to see what happens when Jesus gets involved. And let's see, do I have that one? No, I don't have that one for you. We'll get to what's on the handout here in a second. But listen to Luke 9:59. Jesus says to one of his disciples, follow me. But the disciple says back to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus says to him, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. If the duty to father and mother was so severe, and it was also understood in Hebrew culture that the duty for the dead superseded all other ritual duties. So if you had a duty to bury someone, you were excused from any other duties that you might have. And this is his father. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that his father was already dead. Because of the duty to parents, it could mean that his father was either ill and didn't have long to live, very aged and didn't have long to live, or it could mean that he was just going to live with him until his father died so that he could perform, care for him to the end and perform all the burial rituals and duties that he needed to do. But at any rate, to all Jewish ears, that would have been a reasonable request. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. What is he trying to do here? And then in Luke 14:26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The word he uses there, sena, for hate, doesn't mean malicious hate the way we think of it. It means to prefer less. But still, if you don't prefer less your mother and father and family and all relationships than you do, you can't be my disciple. And let the dead bury the dead. What is Jesus doing? He is trying to rewire our identities. He's trying to rewire our priorities. He's trying to show us that identification as we've always known it, with our relationships, our human relationships, are not going to get us where we want to go. They can't do that. You know? It's like the most powerful jet plane on Earth can't achieve orbit. You know? Yet the least powerful rocket ship can get you there. It's like we're in the wrong vehicle. If we want to get to orbit, we're going to have to get in the rocket as opposed to the plane. If we want to get to kingdom, we're going to have to change the way that we think and relate. It's not that we suddenly throw our human relationships aside. But what he's saying is if we don't completely lay down everything that we are, if we're not willing to lay down everything we think we know about these relationships and about the law and about customs and really sit completely naked before God and find out what truth is, then we can't be free. We will never achieve that freedom. And it sounds so harsh when he says it. But it is kind of harsh. It requires an allness that we don't understand. You can't creep up to it by millimeters. At some point, you just got to take the leap. And he's saying, take the leap. Try to understand these things. Now, how did this affect his relationship with his mother? That's another interesting thing. Jesus' own mother. We get very few stories in the New Testament that show us anything about Jesus and his mother. This one was imagined by the producers of the movie. But we do get a few glimpses. And it's funny and interesting because every one of them is contentious. Here's Jesus with his parents. Look on your handouts now at Luke 2. And this is the wonderful story about Jesus when he's 12 years old. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. That's 3 days out and 3 days back. And after 3 days more in the temple, they found him, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Another translation would be, "Son, why did you do this to us?" Good Jewish mother guilt there, you know? It's all about us. Why did you do this to us? Why have you treated us this way? "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. You know, it's interesting because I think that in a few verses later, Luke says that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and stature, which means he was learning as a child. I think this is a case where he had to learn about the re-identification. He was learning it then. He knew he needed to be about his father's business. He knew he needed to stay there. But he crossed the line and did not honor his mother and father. And when his mother comes back and confronts him, even though he tells her why, he gives an explanation, he continues in subjection from that time on. He honored them. He was learning how to do this. How do you re-identify purely in spirit, purely in kingdom, purely with father? And if that sounds weird to you, you know, it all has to do with what did Jesus know and when did he know it? You know, we don't really know. But if Luke tells us he was learning, possibly he was learning these things too. Or possibly he was teaching his mother and father about these things, about how they had to re-understand their relationship with their son, but also with God's son. And so all of this is going on, and he's trying to understand. At the same time, Mary is just a typical mother, you know? Can you imagine if you'd been away from your child for 6 to 9 days in that type of setting? 12 years old, in the big city, not knowing where he is or what could have happened, the panic, sleepless nights, and when you see him, you get an answer like that. It was tough, but they're all learning how to do this. In John 2, 1-5, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is now Jesus right before he's going into his public ministry. So possibly late 20s, maybe? 30s, early 30s. And there's a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." But look what Mary does. She says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She knew her son. She knew that he was going to say what he said because it was part of who he had become and what he was about. But she also knew that he would respond to her. He also knew that he would respond to the need that she brought to him. She knew what he would do because she knew her son. She was the strong water that bound the family together. By this time, Joseph is already dead, but she was continuing to bind the family together. She knew her son, and he knew her, and there was a bond there. And they could read between each other's lines, and they could finish each other's statements, and they knew, and she knew. And of course, he fixes the situation. And then later in Matthew 12, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And he's putting the final stake in the heart of this thing. He's saying it's not about blood. It's not about family relationships. It's about spirit. It's about those who are willing to do everything we were just talking about, to literally lay down everything, to drop everything, and follow in spirit and in truth, to literally worship with your life. That is the connection. That is the tie that binds. And it supersedes everything else. If you just go for the bloodlines, that's all you get. But if you go for the spirit, you get everything. Because all of your relationships are brought together in that one relationship, in that spiritual connection. You know, for me, I'm adopted and my sister's adopted. So the only blood relatives I know of are my children. So it's sort of, for me, blood has never been a big deal. But I know other people for whom blood is huge. You know, these are my relatives. These are my blood kin, you know. And there's this bright line between that and everybody else. And I guess I've never had that. So it's been an interesting thing for me to go through this process and realize that Jesus is trying to get us to the same thing. That the lines between blood and non-blood kind of recede as the lines between your choices. It's kind of like moving away from that which you were born to and moving toward that which you choose. Because that which you choose is a definition of who you are. You know, it's not your innate abilities that show you who you are. It's your choices that show you who you are. And we need to make that shift. And Jesus is trying to get us to make it with him, trying to help us understand. And time after time after time, he's showing us. He's banging all his followers in the head, his own family. But I'll tell you what, even after he said this, at his first opportunity, he was out talking to his mom. You know he went out there and greeted her and honored her. He made his point, and then he honored his mother as she knew that he would, because that's who they were together. And then what happens in his last breaths on the cross in John 19? When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, this is while he's hanging on the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Even in death, Jesus is fulfilling his duty to his mother. Ever since the death of Joseph, he was caring for his mother, providing for her, giving her the covering, creating the strong house within which she was the strong water that bound everyone together. And even as he was out doing all of the preaching, doing the good deeds and the good things that he did throughout Galilee and Judea, I guarantee you, he never forgot his mother. And he never failed to provide for her in whatever way he needed to. And now, at the moment of his death, he's sealing that promise by giving her to one of his best friends, to John, who then takes her in and provides a strong house. And you could imagine in that home, she was still the strong water. She was always going to be someone who bound together everyone. That's what she was about. And Jesus was fulfilling his duty to her, the love that he had for her. Now, there's something about Mary, isn't there? Mary in the scripture? Not that Mary. That's a different Mary. Don't know about how strong her water was. And this is not to be confused with fire water. I just want to, you know, make that distinction here. Mary has this aura about her throughout the scripture. She has this place in our hearts. You know? My grandmother, on my mother's side, even though I was adopted, I knew I was adopted from my earliest memories, and it didn't make any difference to me. It was my family. That's all I knew. And my grandmother on my mother's side was first-generation Mexican, immigrated from Mexico to this country, and she died when I was in third grade. But I always remember going up to Santa Barbara where she lived, you know, always going up for family trips and get-togethers and Christmas and birthdays and all this sort of thing. And there were five brothers and sisters in the family, and she was the strong water. She was the glue. She was the matriarch. She held court in that family. And I can remember it now, even from this vantage point, you know, years and years later, decades later, I remember how she held us all together. And the few times that I remember her traveling down here to stay with our house, at our house, she was totally incensed at my mother for not teaching my sister and I Spanish, first of all, because my mother grew up speaking Spanish, but she didn't teach to us. I'm pretty incensed at her for not doing that, too. But I remember my grandmother sitting in her bed with her covers neatly pulled up on her lap, and then having the two of us, my sister and I, sitting at her feet, and she was teaching us Spanish. And she'd point to shoes, and she'd say, zapatos, and she'd point to a table, and she'd say, mesa, and she was just teaching us anything that she could for what little time she had. But that's who she was. She was that strong glue that just bound the whole family together. And it was the extended family, you know. There was several dozen of the family up there. And every time we came, as long as she was alive, everything was held together and everybody came. But when she died, it slowly at first and more quickly, year by year, started to fall apart. The glue was gone. The connection was gone. The one thing that bound the family together was gone. That's what mothers provide. Literally, it's what we all can provide. But the role of the mother was that glue, was that point at which everyone could rally. She was the center of the household, the hearth, the warmth, the heartbeat. It all happened around the mother. And this was Mary's role. She was the strong water. She bound Jesus to herself. She bound Jesus' brothers and other sisters and whatever to herself as well. They were connected through her. And even now in our church, Mary is seen in that light, isn't she? She's always been seen as the intercessor. She's always been seen as the one who stood and drew us to Jesus. She was the glue that now binds us to Jesus, as seen in the church. The Catholic Church takes it so far as to say that she's a co-redemptrix, that she is the other side of the redemption process. You know, the feminine side, if you will. We don't go that far in our tradition, but we still understand her. And is it any wonder that so many people around the globe want to pray to Mary as intercessor? Don't you usually want to go to mom before you go to dad? I mean, she's the one that is the relationship. She is the feminine side. And let's be honest, God is both masculine and feminine, and neither masculine and feminine, because we're anthropomorphizing here anyway. But God contains both qualities. God is the strong house, but God also is the strong water. We have them in two separate containers. In God, everything comes together. In Jesus, everything came together. Jesus was also the strong water of his tribe, of his clan, of his mishpacha. He bound his disciples together and said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen how this works. When you see how I relate to my family, to my mother, you're seeing how this works. Even though I'm trying to get you to re-identify and to understand things in a different way, you can still see how this works if you look at me." This is what he's trying to get us to understand. That we are trying to move into the strong house of God by being drawn through the connection of the strong water at the same time. And our mothers are the symbol of what that means. And that's why we cherish them so much. That's why Mother's Day sells probably 100 times more gifts than Father's Day does. That's why Mother's Day is such the celebration and Father's Day almost an afterthought, because we have this special relationship with the strong water in our lives. This is what Jesus is showing us. You mothers out there, I think you know what I'm talking about. And yes, every household isn't perfect. Every household has its dysfunction, and we understand that. But we can always make a choice to be better. We can always make a choice to have stronger water in our lives. And this isn't just about the women. We, as men, need to balance ourselves too. Strike that balance between providing the strong house and providing the glue that binds. And we can do it because Jesus said we could. But it does require the change in our thinking, in our hearts, in our deeds, and everything. It requires everything of us to leave the stuff that limits us, to drop the things that are burdening us and holding us back and slowing us down, so that we can move full force toward this beautiful balance of a strong house and strong water. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our mothers. We thank you for our wives who are mothers to our children. We thank you for our children who are mothers to our grandchildren. Help us to understand how we can make our families mirror your family. How we can make our families mirror mishpacha. How we can make our families just sing in kingdom. Help us to find those ways as we look to you as our model and our guide and our provider, Lord. Help us to keep Mary in mind and her role in Jesus' life, and help us to keep Jesus in mind and his role in his mother's life and everyone he touched. And then help us to find our own way, so that when we touch someone, we always leave them better than we found them, Lord. That's our deepest desire. And thank you on this Mother's Day for your love and your presence and your constant support and guidance, in Jesus' name. Amen.